your thinking for all the ways you've blessed us as a church and as a people. I ask that you will help me as I teach, help me to do so well and in accordance with your word. And I pray that you help us gain a deeper love for and understanding of your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, so, yes. We're about to start class. Did you have something to tell me? Huh? Good question. I'll start there because that kind of summarizes everything that we were talking about last week. He asked what's the difference between the visible and the invisible church? Oh, you have one. Okay. So we started off last week with that definition. Who can just remind us what that distinction is, what that difference is? What's the difference between the visible and the invisible church? Good. I'm such a good teacher. We have it all. Everyone who is a true, repentant believer in Jesus Christ, who's been justified by faith, is part of the true church. And as you said, that church stretches across time and across continents and from heaven to earth. So it is an invisible church, though, because we do not have the entire thing together at once. We can't see it all at once. We see parts of it when the church gathers together for our meetings on Sunday. But even then, I mean, it's still the invisible church is not quite visible, because my guess is there are some people who gather for church on Sunday morning who are not actually members of the invisible church. So the invisible church, again, is just made up of those who believe. The visible church, however, is what the subject of this course is. That's what we're talking about. The visible church is, we said last week, that church, or that body, or that manifestation of the church that we see when God's people gather together to worship. And we just started by looking at some images of the church last week. We looked at the church as bride from Revelation 21. We also saw that in Ephesians 5. We looked at the church as a body, and as a flock, and as a temple, and as the pillar and the foundation of truth. Those are just some of the images that we have there in Scripture for the church, and not all of them. And in particular, this was talking about the visible church, the church made up of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So the invisible church is made up of those who believe in Jesus Christ. The visible church is made up of all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So just they come together, and that church is manifested when we meet as a body for worship. If you look down at your outline, we said the local parish is the primary manifestation. You can call it parish, you can call it congregation, whatever. Is the primary manifestation of the church. And we also, during that little class, I wanted to make sure we understand this word. We talked about the word ecclesia. This prefix, ek, is in Greek, it's out of. The transliterated, you would say, the called out ones, the called out assembly. And the idea is we're called out of the world and we assemble together as believers in Jesus Christ. And that is what takes place when we gather. Now, you'll notice if you read the New Testament that most of the time when Paul or Peter or James or anyone refers to the church, they're usually referring to local congregations. Very rarely do you see the church mentioned in this sense, in the invisible sense. Most of the time, when the church is referenced, it's referenced in the local, as a local body. In fact, that's when you often see Paul using the term churches. which tells us that from his perspective, the main idea of what the church is local congregations gathering together. So he'll speak of churches, rather than, as some of us might today, speak of the church when we're talking about a denomination or an institution. No, it's the church is kind of how Paul describes that. Now, how do you know, this is the question that we're going to start with today, because that was all kind of review stuff we talked about last week. How do you know that the place or the group of people that you're meeting with to worship is really a church? And that's an important question, because I told you last week, I've talked to people who say things like, well, Jesus says that wherever two or more are gathered, he is present, so I'm a believer, and my wife is a believer, so I don't have to go to church. We can just stay in bed, and there we are. We're always church. We're always doing church together because we are married in the name of Christ, and we're together, and there we are. We have a church. And how would you respond to that? Let's say something about fellowship. That's right. But I have fellowship with my wife.
With your brothers.
My wife is my sister, not biologically. You want to add that? She's my Christian sister.
Yeah, there's so many times I wish I was live tweeting about that.
Sister wife.
Is it going to be a debate?
What? What's that? No, you're right. It says fellowship. The Bible does talk about fellowship, but the person who you're talking to might say, well, I can have fellowship with Christians. You know, I can get together with a bunch of friends and go to, you know, hang out. And that's church. And so he said, well, he went back to this body image that we talked about last time. And we said, and there Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that we're all given different gifts. And those gifts are meant to augment and complement other gifts in the body. And so we need to be together in order for that to happen. That's true. But again, what's the difference from just a gathering of people who are Christians and a church? That's the question. Now, put two hands up, and then I'll give you two answers. One's right, one's wrong. Go ahead, Jerry.
I'm just going to give you the three characteristics you told us, but that's going to spoil it.
That's going to spoil the whole thing, so I'll have you hold on. Good, I'm glad you know them, though. Darren, do you have
Where the scriptures are rightly preached.
There you go. Okay, yeah, we'll go. I'll stop you there because you're ruining the reveal here. So let me. The idea is this: the Roman Catholic Church, as we said before, says the church is the church is there wherever you have a gathering of people to worship under the authority of a bishop in apostolic succession and in obedience to the Pope. We would argue, and the Reformers saw that, and they said there's nothing in the Bible that would validate and vindicate that idea. So instead, they set about trying to draw from the Scriptures some marks that define what constitutes a church and what doesn't. And the first one, Darrell brought this out, the first one that they mark is that a real church, the place where God's Word is preached, rightly and fully. Those two adverbs are important there because those adverbs. Thank you. Okay. Oh, why verbs are already read. Okay. So those two adverbs are very important because you can have God's word preached in a Mormon church, and they might decide to take their old King James version, which they use off the shelf, and preach from it. But that's not their preaching would not be rightly and fully. You could have God's word preached rightly, but not fully too. You could have a church that just decides they're going to focus on their select verses or select passages they love, and they can exegete and expound those passages correctly, but they're not preaching the Bible for the full counsel of God, and they'll hide certain things from their people. So, for example, if you go to a church where the emphasis is on the love of God, and so every time you hear a sermon, all you hear about is God's unconditional love, his affirmation for his people, the the promise of heaven and the unending mercy that he offers to us. But you never hear of God's justice, of God's coming judgment, of the call to repentance. Then you may have a correct exposition of God's love going on in that church, but it's not, the Reformers would say, that's not a real church. Because you're only getting part of the counsel of God. You're not getting the whole thing. And so because that's true, the Jesus worshipped in a church like that is a Jesus that who has been obscured and whose face has been, or he's been defaced. He's not the real Christ. So where God's word is preached rightly and fully is the first mark. Any questions about this one? Yep. Okay, well, that leads to the second one, which is, when I say first, second, and number, there's three marks. I don't want you to think that these marks are equally as significant. The next two marks all rest upon this one. If this one's not being done right, then the other two don't matter. So the second one is that the sacraments are rightly administered. Now, what's the difference between a right administration of a sacrament and a wrong administration of a sacrament? This is a mark that both Calvin and Luther agreed upon, even though they disagreed about how or what was going on during the Eucharist and during baptism. They disagreed about the effect of both of the sacraments, and yet they recognized each other's churches as legitimate churches, which is interesting, right? So that means, at least in the Reformers' mind, when they were talking about the second mark, that means that rightly administering the sacraments doesn't necessarily mean that every church has your exact theology of what the sacraments actually mean. When you look at the writings, what they tended to mean was something like this, that when the sacraments are administered, they're administered using the word of God, the words with which God himself and Jesus Christ instituted them. So you'll note, during the Eucharistic service, when I hold the bread, I say the words that Jesus said on the night before he died to institute the bread as a sacrament. And so it's his words that make this thing anything. So I administer the sacraments in accordance with the word of Christ. Same thing with baptism. And so both Luther and Calvin, who had very different ideas about what the sacraments were, agreed that so long as the words of institution are there, and they're, as long as we're not talking some wildness, I think they both would agree that transubstantiation is not wrong. But as long as the words of, it's not right, but as long as the words of institution are there, the sacraments are being rightly administered. Questions here?
Was there also some discussion because of where they had come from about whether the minister giving the sacraments was worthy or not, and if you could still take it from them?
Right. He's asking, was there some discussion among the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, the others, as to whether or not the fitness or the qualification of the minister who's administering the sacraments has any negative effect or positive effect on the sacrament? And that they did have that discussion. That discussion actually goes back to the 5th century with Augustine and his controversy with the Donatists. Who said, let me explain the Donatist controversy real fast before we get back on this thing. It will be quick, I promise. I won't go off on a tangent. But the Donatists were people who rose up during or after the time that the church had undergone great persecution. And many during the great persecution that the church underwent, when they were asked, you can either burn this pinch of incense to Caesar and live, or you can refuse to do that and die. Many Christians actually did burn the pitch of incense and lived. The Donatists said, all right, if that's you, you are out. You have forsaken Christ, you've crucified him all over again, you are an apostate, and there's no forgiveness for you. You can't come back into the church. And so there were priests who were doing these things, who were still serving in administering the sacraments. And the Donatists argued that any priest who had betrayed Christ during the persecution, the sacraments that were received by him, that were administered by him, were no good, invalid, don't count. And so if you were baptized, think about what that meant in those days. If you were baptized by a pastor who had committed apostasy but had come back, your baptism doesn't count. If you're taking communion from a pastor who had apostatized and then come back, your communion doesn't count. You have no access to the sacraments. You're not in the church. And that was a pretty big deal for people back then, especially during Augustine's day, because Augustine and some others taught that your baptism is what initiated the beginning work of God's salvation. Mm-hmm. So that was a huge problem. Augustine said, no, because the sacraments rest on the word of God, not on the human minister. Right? It doesn't matter whether I'm a wicked guy or a good guy. What matters is God's word by which the sacraments are set apart. Right? So that's why the words of institution are so important.
The power is in the word, not in the man who speaks it.
The power is in the word, not in the man not the man who speaks it. That's a very good point. Thank you so much. Exactly. Does that answer your question? Good question. Any other question about this?
Well, that philosophy certainly takes away from the need of excessive background checks.
Ha! Well, no, it doesn't, because we say that if I'm a wicked, let's say I have this wicked secret life going on behind under the scenes, right? All we're saying is that if you were baptized by me or you received communion from me, it doesn't mean for the last 14 years or however long I've been here that you haven't received any grace from God or anything at all. But because I don't matter, right? But I need to have a background check, right? Because I'm also caring for kids and I have to deal with people on a regular basis. So, okay, good, good, good. We do background checks anyway. Yeah, Daryl.
At some point, you put a cloak over you because we as a congregation know you're a terrorist. We're all terrorists.
Right.
But at some point, you put a cloak over you which separates that part of recognition that we're all sinners and we're delivering the sacraments under the cloak of Jesus Christ, I guess I would say.
Yes.
At what point was that instituted into the church?
He's asking about the, if you might notice, after the, I give the offertory sentence when you all take out all your money and put it in the offering plate, I say, ascribe to the Lord the honor to his name, bring offerings, and come into his courts, and then I put that white robe or the green robe or the whatever color it is, seasoned robe over me. You might wonder what I'm doing. Why do I have that poncho on? And the idea behind the poncho, as we've said, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I can only approach the table, the banquet table of the Lord, if I've been justified and only on the basis of a righteousness that's not my own. It's been given to me. So that, it's called chasuble, symbolizes, this isn't the thing it does it, but it symbolizes the imputed, credited righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers me before I do it. And I'm not sure, having said all that, I forgot exactly your question. You're just asking about what that was. When was it instituted? I don't know. The chasuble is a very old garment. I mean, it goes back. You can trace it back to second, third century. But it was worn like a poncho, so it wasn't. I mean, I think it became a liturgical garment over time, kind of gradually. At first, it was just, hey, the pastor this cold, so he's putting on the he's putting on the poncho, and then suddenly it became the holy poncho of the pastor, and then there we go. But I think it's a helpful symbol. You know, it's not all. This is where I'd like to push back a little bit on my friends from evangelical backgrounds, because we from evangelical in an evangelical church, you tend to have an allergy to any tradition, and you say, well, if I can't find the chasuble in the Bible, then we can't wear chasubles. Because there's no chasuble here. I don't see, not my iPad and my Bible. I don't see any iPad in my Bible. So what are you doing, Mr. Preacher Man? Well, I'm sure I confused that in some way. But anyway, the whole idea though is what we're wrestling with is the difference between two types of ways we read Scripture. Either the regulative way, which I'll explain, or the normative. Normative way. If you ask me where the chasuble can be found in Scripture, I will say, where do you find it in Scripture where I'm forbidden from wearing a chasuble? And if you can't find that, I'm using the Bible in that way, in a normative way, and you would be using the Bible in a regulative way. The regulative view says that you can't do anything in the church unless you can find it in the Bible explicitly. You can't have any office in the church, you can't have any form of worship in the church unless it can be grounded in an explicit principle or word from the Bible. The normative view says we can do things, we can have traditions, we can enjoy traditions insofar as they don't conflict with the Bible. And so, again, my question back to that person would be, why do you think that we can't do it. Not we can't. And behind my question back to that person would be, it sounds a little like you're adding a law here, because to say I can't, if you can't find it for anywhere in the Bible forbidding me from doing this, then where does this? From whence cometh this law that you are applying to me? Okay. You know, vice versa, I wouldn't want to say to the person who doesn't wear a chasuble, why aren't you wearing a chasuble? You're not a real pastor, because that would be me adding a law to that person, right? So I think the normative view of reading Scripture and applying it to the church allows for the Bible and the Word of God to be the only law. And I think the regulative way tends to create more laws on top of laws. That's one of the things I appreciate the normative view. Any other questions about this? Yeah?
Kind of tangential, but could you talk a little bit about what the general cons of are the normative view and the regulative view? Like, why we couldn't have a pure view either way?
Yeah, I mean, she said, can you give me some ideas of the pros and cons of both views and why we, is there any... None of this, no one ever applies either of these purely and perfectly. That's she pointed that out, and it's absolutely correct. You cannot do the regulative view with perfection, because if you take the Bible as the only model and the only prescriptive basis for anything you do in the church, there are many things that we have now in the modern world, in modern era, that were not in Scripture. Actually, I wouldn't say you can't. I would say the purest form of the regulative view in practice today might be the Amish, who don't use electricity because there was no electricity. And I mean, the apostles didn't worship with electricity. Jesus didn't worship with electricity. So what are we doing? Why are we worshiping with electricity? So you can take it to the extreme that if there's nothing about it, or nothing that would imply that we could, that it's done, it could be done in Scripture, we just can't do it, and that leads you ultimately to this kind of really far out, extreme version of worship. On this side, you can take it to some crazy extremes too, though. You can say, hey, well, the Bible didn't say I couldn't sacrifice a goat on the altar, or hey, you know, I guess it does say that, but the Bible doesn't say the Bible doesn't say that we can't have, you guys heard about the naked church?
No.
Have you heard about this?
Yeah.
Right? Okay, so there's a nudist colonies, you know. Well, I guess the pastor felt that his goal was to be a pastor in the nudist colony, I guess. And it's not, you don't want to look, it's not attractive. But you, so they're all there, you know, worshiping naked. And is there anything in the Bible to explicitly say you cannot do that? Well, there's, you don't want to lead your brother and sister to lust, but their answer would be, well, hey, we're nudists. I mean, we see this all the time, and trust me, I'm not lusting after that person, I'll tell you. So there you go. I mean, you can take the normative view and come up with some really wacky forms of worship that ought not to be done. That was very good. I appreciate that comment. That's good. Okay, so did that answer your question? So there's some other wild permutations of those you can get into, but that's, if I were to take it to the extreme on either side, that's where you wind up. Alright, so the first mark is God's word is rightly and fully preached. The second mark is the sacraments are rightly administered, and by rightly administered we mean and keep in accordance with the words of institution that Christ gave, because the sacraments are grounded in the Word of God. They're not their own little separate things. They are grounded in the Word of God. Yeah.
Sorry, I don't mean to extend this.
No.
But it also does have to be somebody ordained, right?
Different churches think different things about that. So I think that Calvin and Luther in those days would have said, yeah, you need the person presiding as the head pastor should be the one who does the sacraments. Primarily, they would argue because of the third mark, which we'll see in a minute. Well, I'll write it down so I can just kind of briefly touch on it.
Is there any new church around here?
Is there any new church? I don't know, Shaka. I haven't. He's asking if there's a new church around here, and I don't know if there is one. I haven't checked into that. So. In any case, I probably should have brought up a different example. But that's what was there in my head. What was that saying about me? All right.
You need the cloak.
I need the holy cloak. I need the holy poncho. This has now gotten completely out of hand. Sacraments are rightly administered. Is the second one. But the reason why Luther and Calvin would both say that you need the presiding minister or the pastor to be the one to do the sacraments is for the sake of godly discipline, which is the third mark. The fear was that if you had, a home group with untrained pastors distributing sacraments, that it could do real damage. Because what does Paul say about those who approach the Eucharist without having a right attitude, right mind?
He
is sick and
dying.
Yeah, so apart from a pastoral oversight of those things, you could be hurting people. Even though you might think you're doing church in a cool way, it's, you're handling, you're playing with fire. So that's why, I think. It's not because of validity. I mean, the Roman Catholics would say it's validity that matters. And some Lutherans would say this too, and some Anglicans would say this too. They would say the sacrament doesn't have any validity unless you have someone. The Roman Catholics would say, unless someone is ordained by a bishop in apostolic succession going back to the apostles and under the authority of the Pope, the bread really doesn't change from bread to Jesus' body, and the blood doesn't change, or wine doesn't change from wine to Jesus' blood. But we don't.
And it would be disciplined.
What's that?
Would it be a type of discipline to withhold
the... Withhold what? The
bread and wine?
Would it be a type of discipline to withhold the bread and wine? Yes. Yeah, that would be... Right. That's called excommunication. Communion. You're taking communion when you are disciplined to the full extent. And you don't drink, then you get excommunicated. You're no longer taking communion with the body is what that means. Okay, so any more questions here about this? No? Okay, let's move on to the third mark, which is discipline. Now, discipline, I guess, it doesn't always mean Matthew 18, although you're used to thinking of it in a kind of negative way. of ultimately rebuking someone and turning them out of the church. But really, I think when Luther and Calvin and the other reformers were talking about discipline, they had a much broader understanding of it, and that is the understanding of discipleship, or more like training going on. The true church will be a church in which the leaders of the church, the pastors of the church, are invested in helping the people come to know and love Jesus and live in accordance with his commands. That's the idea. And of course, there's a negative part of it in Matthew 28, but a real church is going to be working on creating, by God's word, disciples. So all three of these together, if you see all these three together, then you have a legitimate church. Some of the arguments about what constitutes a church do go to the point that Jerry was addressing a minute ago, because you know, in the 90s, 80s, 90s, and before that, during the Radical Reformation, once the break was made between the idea that you need a priest ordained in apostolic succession, lots of little groups kind of formed up and said, hey, we can do the sacraments too. And some of these groups became wildly crazy. In the 90s, in the 80s, or 80s and 90s, and 2000 or so, you had some home churches, which I don't have any problem with the home church at all, don't get me wrong. But you have home churches that may have this, and may have this, but because they don't have this, it ends up being a sick situation, and ultimately this suffers from it. Questions here? Yeah.
Where does being under authority fit into this thing? Because I see people, like you just said, home churches, they go off on their own, but they're under no biblical authority.
Right. Do you know, I mean, he asked about authority. I think I'm going to answer this question as both Luther and Calvin would answer it, and I'll answer it also. I agree with them, so I'll answer that as well. When you look at the scriptures, you see that there is an office that has been instituted there. I know I'm talking like a regulativist here, but I think it's important. There is an office that is instituted there of the elder overseer. And the elder and overseer was a person, the names, this is presbyteros, is elder, and overseer is episkopos. And so if you're a Presbyterian, you get your name from this. If you're an Episcopalian, you get your name from this. This word, overseer, episkopos, was later translated in some English Bibles as bishop. And this word, presbyteros, was later translated in English Bibles as priest. But in the New Testament, it's the same guy. You look at Titus chapter 1, you see the word presbyteros and the word elder being used interchangeably. So there was one kind of office of elder and overseer, and in, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter is talking to the elders, he refers to them as shepherds. And the Greek word there is where we get our idea of pastor. So there's the pastoral office was instituted, I think, in the New Testament. And how was the elder called to be an elder? Who remembers? What had to happen? How were the first elders?
By the apostles?
Yeah, the apostles. See, this is where we're getting to some areas where all evangelicals agree with some aspects of this apostolic succession. All the apostles, or at least Paul, went around laying hands on people and raising them up to be elders in certain congregations or pastors in certain congregations. And in turn, they, after their race was finished, they would lay hands on and give the authority to pastor a church to others. So there's this kind of authority structure that does descend from the apostolic laying on of hands in the very beginning. And that's why Peter, and why Paul in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 gives those qualifications for the office. Because he wants for the church in general to know what kind of men should they be putting in that place. And so, yeah, that's another problem with some of, not all of them, with some of the house churches, is that they circumnavigate this structure, and they'll say, well, I'll just declare themselves pastors, or declare themselves
bishops
or archbishops or whatever it might be, and just go around without any accountability. The benefit of this laying on of hands and being called by someone in this apostolic succession, I'm not talking like bishops and priests, and I'm talking like a pastor. I believe Baptist pastors have this kind of apostolic succession. We're talking about a succession of teacher, not a succession of priest or bishop. The benefit of it, though, is that you have an authority structure that can rein in the craziness. Someone has to show themselves to be qualified before they can take on the office. And the church has to acknowledge that, so there's no insanity going on. Questions here about this? Thoughts? Does it make sense? Okay, so now, if this is our definition, God's word being preached rightly, the sacraments rightly administered, and there's discipline, then what does that do to our denominations? Huh? It separates I think it actually unites them. I'm not saying we should do away with denominations, but I love denominations. We're all going to be Anglican in heaven, so you might as well start now. But the thing is, when these are applied, I can look at my Presbyterian brothers down the street or my Baptist brothers down the street and recognize that they have these three marks, and so they are together. They're a church. We're a church. We serve the same Christ and the same word and institute the same sacraments. And so there's a unity that's kind of created with these three marks that is not present if the mark is under the Pope or under the succession of bishops under the Pope. It also provides for kind of an organic nature to congregations. That the congregation a group of people come together with a rightly ordained pastor who's preaching God's word and giving the sacraments rightly, and there's discipline there. Great, we can throw the mantle over it and say, wonderful, you're part of you're a manifestation of the invisible church, and we're really happy that you guys are meeting together. It's a good thing. So questions here about this? Thoughts? Yes?
These three points are pretty stiff if you try to line that up with the previous church experience.
Can you say more about that?
I can remember, what happens when you're in baptism and the people coming through are like, well, I just love Jesus so much, I just want to, praise him by getting baptized again. Real church going on, right? Or, you're preaching through the whole Bible, but only in light of this one topic that you're really interested in. So, real church going on? So,
yeah.
I tend to kind of ignore that because that's kind of too heavy. How do you apply this?
Good question. He gave two examples. What about the church that just goes in and baptizes someone three or four times, I guess, every time they fall in love with Jesus again, they get falling in love with Jesus again for the first time, they get new baptism, or the second time or third time, they get new baptism. Would that be rightly administering the sacrament in accordance with Christ's institution? And I would say, probably not. At the same time, though...
The person wasn't real. What about the person hadn't actually submitted their life? Would that be something different, or no? It's just because...
Well, let's take Simon Magg. He said if someone hadn't... written down a little bit of a tangent, that's okay, we're going to come back. It's a good question. What happens if someone got baptized, but they really did believe in Jesus? Should they be baptized again? And I don't think the Bible gives us a definitive answer on that, but I think we have some pretty clear indications. Simon Magus, remember him? Acts chapter 8. He was baptized. Did he believe?
No,
he didn't. Peter, what's that? Yeah, the false profession. He said he believed in Jesus, and then he got baptized. And then it turns out that he was really not saved at all, right? Not a believer at all. And it's interesting to look at what Peter says to him. Peter doesn't say, repent and be baptized again. I mean, your baptism, the first baptism didn't count, you need baptized again. He didn't say that. He says, repent because you're headed in the wrong way, but there's no command there to rebaptize. You don't really ever actually see that anywhere in the scriptures. You do see calls for Christians who have betrayed their profession or apostatized. You see everywhere, yeah, repent, but you never ever see that paired with a rebaptism command, which is interesting. Because if baptism was going to be used that way, you'd think it would be all over the place. So, yeah, I don't think it's a gift.
Well, in Acts 2, it to me is so clear that it's to repent, believe, and baptize. And if a person gets baptized and they don't really believe, that has nothing to do with that baptism because they didn't believe in the first place and repent.
She's going to Acts chapter 2 where Peter says to the crowd gathered, repent, believe, and be baptized. This promises for you and for your children and for your children's children. And we have to go back and I'm gonna steal a line from Chris Roseberg, who I love. If you ever have a chance to listen to Fighting for the Faith, Pirate Christian Radio, it's great. They go through some of the bad reputations of the church and talk about how they can be corrected. But he has three rules for biblical interpretation. And those three rules are context, and context. Right? Context. And in Acts chapter 2, what we have is Peter declaring the gospel, saying, he's speaking in the streets of Jerusalem, you killed the Son of Man, you crucified the Lord. God raised him from the dead on the third day, but you killed him. And so when he gets to the end of his sermon, the crowd of adult people say, what should we do? We've really messed up. What should we do? These people are not baptized yet. They're not Christians yet. They just now heard the gospel. And so Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. And if someone were to come to me who never heard the gospel and never been baptized, I would say the same thing. That's the context. What you don't want to do is take that command and apply it willy-nilly to every context. Right? So this argument has been used against infant baptism, and it's taken out of context to do it. It's been used to argue for rebaptism, as some of them is. You have to take it out of context to do it, because the people he's talking to have never been baptized. There is an example of someone who has been baptized who is turned out to have a false profession, and he is not commanded to repent and be baptized again. If that were the case, we would have a different story. But he's never commanded, Simon Magnus is never commanded to repent and be baptized again. What that implies is his original baptism stands if he believes. If he were to repent and trust in Jesus Christ, he doesn't get baptized again. That would suggest that Christ's institution of the sacrament doesn't work unless you have this thing. I mean, then the words of Christ that were declared over you were untrue. No, you come to faith in Jesus Christ, those words are always true. Go ahead.
It's not on the baptism.
Oh, okay, that's right.
With the three characteristics of a church that you're talking about, we live in a time that's just crazy, kind of, as opposed, like, when you think about this, you know, it seems like you could go to any kind of concert, Christian concert or gathering or event or even
right.
organization and feel like you're at church or even say you're at church or that organization or event may present itself in the place of church
right.
in many ways, you know, where this may not actually be happening. And so this gets sidelined, I think, in so many ways.
Yeah, it does get sidelined. And it's great. I think it's wonderful when Christians get together and they worship together and they praise God together and they hear talks together or whatever. But that's not, that you shouldn't ever, if that's what's going on, you shouldn't call that the church, because there's things that God instituted that belong to the church that aren't in those gatherings. So that's actually one of the things I appreciate about InterVarsities, because they do make that distinction, but at least they articulate it. This isn't, you shouldn't use this as church. This is gathering, right? you should go to church on Sunday and gather with the body, even though they get together, they praise God with songs, they have a talk, but they don't consider it church, which is a good thing. You know why my voice is going in and out? That's because my antenna got cut off because I put it in the pocket that Chris Jones said not to put it in. So I'm sorry, Chris. I'm gonna have to hold it like this. So anyway, does that answer the question about baptism? And I know, okay, now why not? Why doesn't that answer the question about baptism? Okay, well, you come by my office this weekend, we'll talk some more. So, context. Remember that in every biblical thing you're doing. Yeah? Yes?
So, if someone was pushing for, like, re-baptism or something, wouldn't that be elevating baptism to some level that is, like, equivalent with salvation?
Say it again, I know it.
So, if someone is saying someone needs to be re-baptized, wouldn't that kind of imply that they're saying baptism is, like, your salvation or, like, your salvation?
Some people who say that, the question was, if someone says if you rebaptize, wouldn't they be equating your baptism with your salvation? Like it's another step you have to take in order to be justified. And I would say I don't think the people who argue that would necessarily articulate it that way. I would say that that does communicate, I think that could communicate the wrong idea about what baptism actually does. So yeah. Now, I don't think people, okay, now my sister, I haven't said all this, my sister was rebaptized. She was baptized as a baby, and she started going to a non-denominational church down in Texas, and her pastor said, well, you need to be rebaptized because now you're going to our church, and you've made a profession of faith. And my sister called me, and I said, don't do it! But she did it anyway, doesn't listen to her brother, but so there she did it. And it's a good church. I'd rather have her be rebaptized and go to a Bible-preaching good church than to get hung up about that. I do think that people who do that do it in the form that Christ gave us and use the word that God gave us. So I don't think I would say if you're not a church. I wouldn't say it at all. I would just think it creates some problems theologically there. Okay, so those are the three marks of the church. Was there any answer questions? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay, one more follow-up. Okay, all right.
Huh? Yeah, we're friends. We agree. Okay, you know, my church doesn't meet any of those, or only meets one out of three. Should you encourage them to say, well, I think you should go to a real church, or should you just say, look, you know?
So let's say your friend goes to a church that, can anyone think of a major denomination that doesn't have the sacraments?
Denomination or like
group
within Orthodoxy?
Yeah, they kind of like a denomination. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what the Quakers. I think, but I don't want to misspeak. But I believe the Salvation Army doesn't do communion. I believe. I'll have to go back and check, but I think that they don't. So I would say, like, if I knew somebody who was going to a church where they actively didn't have the sacraments, I would say you're not really going to a church. You need to go to a church because God has promised to feed you through His Word and sacraments, the sacraments that have been undergirded by His Word. So I would say, yeah, you should go there. If I had a friend who was going to a church where just the sacraments were being administered rightly, but the Word was being corrupted by the Episcopal Church, for example, then I would say, you know, you probably want to go somewhere where you get to hear the real word God preached. So yeah. But I hear your question. I mean, I know there's a lot of shadow and shade here. You gotta kind of play it by discerning ear, whether or not the place is an actual church. I tend to err on the side of gracious benevolence. You know how I am. I don't like to criticize anything or anybody. I would like to say that most of these churches are churches. Yes.
Now, some churches just do communion once a month. Like, I've visited a church.
Right. Once a month. I know some churches do it once a quarter. I've known some churches do it once a year. And that's fine.
Are you supposed to do it? I mean,
are you supposed to do it once a week?
Every week? Or is that just a tradition where did that come? Like, we do it every week.
We do it every week, right.
Like, why did we do it every week? Was that, like, in the Bible at some point?
No, the Bible does not command you to do it every week. Yeah, it doesn't say you have to. So the reason we do it every week, though, is because we do believe that when they are administered rightly, there's a benefit to it. You do not, the bread doesn't change to Jesus, the wine doesn't change to Jesus, but when you go forward in faith, you do receive the body and blood of Christ in a spiritual way, and he promises to nourish you through that. So we, from our perspective, you want to do that pretty often. I mean, you get the whole church together, it also gives you the opportunity, having it every week. This is maybe why some, I know, in fact, this is why some churches only do it once a quarter. You have to really examine yourself on a regular basis. Like, that warning about not coming to communion unless you, if you have something against your brother or sister, or you're actively unrepentant and sinning against God, that still stands. So if you have communion every week, that means you're constantly being called to a life of repentance, right? You're constantly being called to have to deal with the stuff in your heart. Whereas if you do it once a quarter, hey, I got a few weeks now. I got a few months. I'm all right. So I'll clean up about a month before communion. I'll be okay. You know.
Right.
Exactly. So yeah.
It's offered every week, but you don't have to take it every week.
That's right.
You don't have to take it every week. If when I say defiant and repentant sin, I don't mean a sin that you're caught in that you hate and you're struggling. I know I said struggling is the Christian word for failure, but you hate your sin, you want to be rid of it, you are actively seeking God's grace to be done with it, come to communion. Don't not come to communion. You've got to come to communion at that point. When I say someone's defiant and unrepentant, it's when you are essentially shaking your fist at God. You're saying, I love this thing that I'm doing, and I refuse to give it up. I don't care what God says, and you better give me back to me. Then you better watch out. Then don't come to communion. Or if you have not forgiven someone, or not agreed to make peace with someone, or work toward making peace with somebody, then you need to say, all right, insofar as it's up to you. Now, sometimes you can't make peace with somebody because it's just, they won't do it. But in as far as it's up to you, if you haven't done it, there's no forgiveness in your heart, don't come to communion. It's a dangerous thing. Fight with fire. Don't do it. So we have 2 minutes left, and I wanted to wait to the end of the class to talk about this because I want people to be here. I know people kind of drag in over time before, but many of you know Lee Bronson, who had come to this church for, my goodness, he started coming in 2005. And he left the church about a year ago. He died this morning. He died this morning at 4:30 a.m. A massive heart attack. It was sudden, very quick. I went to the hospital this morning before the 8 o'clock service. And I saw him, and he had already passed. And I saw Jane, his wife, there. And she was... as you can imagine, devastated. And I saw a couple people who are friends of his and a person who worked in jail with him. But I also want to say, most of you also know, he, when he left last year, he left because he was really angry with us for not letting certain things happen, not letting him do certain things. But last week, just last week, he met with me and Jerry and Jason Carlton, and he acknowledged his sin, he repented, he confessed, and we were in the process of making peace. He was going to write up a statement to give to us and to the thing. We left that meeting shaking hands and at peace with him. And so thanks be to God. Isn't that amazing how God times things like that? So, He came Easter Eve, it was the vigil,
yes.
That's right, and he came to the funeral for Pat Ewell, so. I know that Lee was a believer in Jesus Christ, I have no doubt about that, despite all of the stuff that, I have no doubt that he's a believer in Jesus Christ, and so that means he's in heaven, and we will see him again, he'll be raised on the third day, but
but I wanted to let you guys know that I'm going to announce again in the service upstairs. I wanted to let you guys know in case you're leaving after this class. So I'm going to start closing, and let's pray, and then we'll go upstairs. I'm going to pray for you. Father, we thank you for this class. We thank you for the opportunity to gather every Sunday to gather together in your church. Lord, we do pray for Jane, and we pray to give her solace and comfort. We pray for his son, Jason. We pray for me. We pray for all those who love him, and pray for ourselves, too. We thank you for the blessing that he was in our lives and in this church. We thank you for bringing him to faith in your son, Jesus Christ, and for forgiving his sins. We thank you that he is with you now, and I haven't prayed all that, but I thank you for all the wonderful things that you gave us through him. And I pray that anyone who's mourning and upset.